Holy Spirit, would you please illuminate the truth of the Word of God to us, this living and active Word from God that is meant to not just touch us on the surface, but deep down inside to the very center of our being, our heart, our soul, our spirit. And thank you that it is your Word, not the words of men. It is God-breathed, and it's profitable to us. So we pray that we might profit from our time in your Word today, and that you would be the one speaking. Anything that I say that shouldn't be the Lord, just help people to forget it. And what you want to be heard, even if I have not planned it, will you put it in there? Just direct in it all, Lord, to the glory of your name. Amen. Well, I'm not sure if any of you are, how many guests we may have here today, or if you've been gone a long time, as there have been some people that have been gone for quite a while, you may not know that we're still in the book of 1 John. So if you have your Bibles, open it up to 1 John chapter 4. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in a chair in front of you, a black Bible. If you don't own a Bible, please take one of those Bibles as a gift from us to you. We believe the Word of God is what we need to be reading and listening to and obeying. But we are in the epistle, John's first epistle, to probably the church in Ephesus, but a group of believers anyway that are a church. And he's writing to them, as we've discovered, with the purpose of helping them to be certain about their relationship with God, that they know God, that they are born again, that they're saved, that they have fellowship with God, that they have God's seed abiding in them. And I could say that in several other ways, but all meaning the same thing, that they have a relationship with God. To be certain about it, I know. That is the overarching theme of this epistle, found just time after time after time, those words, I know, or we know, or you know. And it gives us confidence. And the way, and he's also writing to identify some false teachers that had infiltrated the church and were deceiving the believers. And he's identifying who they are and the nature of their false teaching. And it just comes out as we've been going through the book. But the way that John identifies for a child of God to be certain about their relationship with God is not merely to tell them, once again, believe, make sure that you hold fast to the gospel. You know the gospel. Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he rose the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to many thereafter. And so you believe that you're saved, you're born again, and that is true. But he says, no, there are other things that you need to know, to be aware of, that you can use to verify to yourself that you are in fact one who has truly believed that message. And he says that message shows up in your life. It shows up in your life. And so we see that John lays out these kind of tests or evaluations of eternal life in the book, and I'm going to review them for you again. I'm hoping by the time I finish chapter 5, not very far in the future from now, that you would, if asked, what are the tests of life out of 1 John, you would be able to go, this, just that fast. It's not like, oh, what was that? Well, I know that he said it about a million times, but what was that? You can remember this, and you should remember it, because it helps you understand this book, but it also helps give you confidence in your relationship with God. Okay, so we've seen that there is a test that we've called the theological test. And it's all about what you believe. And it's about what you believe, number one, about sin. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. That in God there is no sin, no darkness at all. And we can say something and we can be something. We can say something and be something. Say something and be something. It all relates to sin in those verses. And then secondly, we see that it's what you believe about Christ. That's chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where he's talking about the Word of life who is manifested to bring us full joy. And in chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, you have to have the Son to have the Father. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. Don't believe the message of the Antichrist, John says. You must believe what God the Father says about the Son. And then we saw that again just last week or 2 weeks ago in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Actually, it was verses 1 through 6, where it was test the spirits to see whether they are from God. So it's what you believe about Christ and what you believe about the Word of God in those six verses. That's the theological test. You got to match up with what God is saying about all of those things. And then there is a moral test in the book, and it's pretty simple. It's how you behave, how you walk in your life, keeping God's commandments, chapter 2, verses 2 through 6. By this we know that we know God if we keep His commandments. We can say that we know God, but if we don't keep His commandments, we're a liar. The truth is not in us. But if we walk as He walked, then His love is perfected in us. It's evident that we are children of God. Not only evident to others, but evident to ourselves as well. And then also, it's how you behave in regard to practicing righteousness. That was chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. And, you know, that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Christ came to put away sin. And so that we might be born of God and have His seed abide in us. And we who have been born of God and have His seed abide in us cannot practice unrighteousness. We practice righteousness. That's the moral test. And then there is the social test, the third one. It's how you treat other people. We've seen this in the letter as well, chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. It's how we treat the children of light. Do we love one another? Children of God, children of light, not of darkness, love one another. And then chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, is children of God don't love the world. They love one another, they love God, but they don't love the world. Why? Because the world is that system which has Satan as its head and unregenerate man as its subject. How could we be in love with that which is the enemy of God? Do I not hate those who hate thee, O God? David wrote. And then in chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, we saw that the children of God love like God loves, sacrificial. Jesus laid down His life for us. We're not like Cain, who hated his brother and murdered him. We're like God, who gave His Son that we might have life in Him, sacrificial love. And then today, we're into the social test for the final time in this epistle. In chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, kind of a long section. We won't finish it today. But in this section, we'll see that loving others is the ultimate demonstration that we have believed and received the gospel. Loving other people, that's the ultimate demonstration that we have believed and received the truth of the gospel. And clearly, loving one another is the main theme of these verses. We'll see it in chapter, it's found three times. And in verse 7, it is written as an exhortation, let us love one another. And in verse 11, it's written as an obligation. We ought to love. We ought to do this because God has loved us. And then in verse 21, it's actually written as a command. Love one another. So that's the theme of these verses. It's part of this social test. Now, what are you, what are you known for? Think of how other people might think of you. Would they say, oh, well, you're a loving person. That's how I think of you. You're just a loving person. Or would they think of you as, they're annoying. They irritate me. Always irritate me. Or a person's like, that guy is so prideful. All he can ever talk about is himself. And he loves to talk about that. What would you be known for? What is the identifying thing about you? Are you a hater or are you a lover? really, that's how I've titled this whole section, is, are you a lover or a hater? The options are clear. You can be a child of God, and consequently you'll be a lover. Or you can still be a child of Satan, consequently you'll be a hater. It's the point of evaluation. Are you a lover or a hater? Well, in the first six verses of this section, John lays out three reasons why the children of God love one another. So in verses 7 through 12. But before we do that, break those verses apart, spend our time there this morning, let me just read the whole section, and you'll see it's all about the importance of loving one another. So, starting in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." So it's written as an exhortation in verse 7, as an obligation in verse 11, and as a command in verse 21. But in 7 through 12, John lays out three reasons the children of God love one another. And the first of those is because of God's nature. So if you're filling in your insert, the first one that you're going to fill in is because of God's nature. There you go. Because of God's nature. Look again at verses 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Let's kind of break that down a little bit, kind of unpack it. Notice how he starts out, "Beloved, let us love one another." Beloved, let us love one another. I know that you don't know Greek. Probably none of you know Greek. Maybe some of you took Greek and you remember a word here or there, or you've heard words here or there. And believe me, when I am quoting Greek or something like that, I'm not doing it to impress you. Sometimes it's just things, you get the picture better. And you get that there's a difference in words. So sometimes I do it for that reason, that you'd understand the word that's being used. But this is just a beautiful statement in Greek. Here's how it is in Greek: agapetoi agapomen alelus. Isn't that pretty? Yeah, it sounds nice. Well, what it means is even nicer. It is even better. The meaning is something like this. If I were translating those words, it would be, "You who are loved ones, love one another. You who are loved ones, love one another." So John states the first reason that Christians are to love one another twice in these two verses, 7 and 8. And first is, for love is of God. Right? For love is of God. And that indicates that God is the source. And the origin, the fountainhead. There is a fountain filled with grace. There is a fountain filled with love, and God is that fountain. It comes out of him. In fact, the little Greek preposition there means that, is from, out of. It comes out of him to us. He's the spring from which all love flows. And therefore, it stands to reason that whoever has been born of God knows God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Has been born of God. Has been born. You know that I believe this, right? That grammar is one of your best friends. Yeah. Language helps us to communicate. I'm glad that God wrote it in language that can tell us some really deep, meaningful things. And this is one of those things. Has been born. It's written in what's called the perfect tense. And yes, it's not just in Greek. We have it in English also. Anytime that you read has been connected to a verb, it's going to be in the perfect. Just know that. Or I could really impress you and say if it's had been, it would be the pluperfect. That's just the past perfect. And say, you don't need to say all of that. You're right. But what I do need to say is this, is that it emphasizes that a person is born again at some point in time. In the past, to what this writing, in the past, they were born again and they remain in that condition. That's what that tense implies. They have been born again in the past and they remain born again. So just as when a child is born physically and does not cease being born, but in fact they live and grow, and that's the normal. We know that, you know, tragic things happen, tragic from the human perspective at least. Children die, can die right after birth, sometimes stillbirth. I get that. But the normal is children are born and they stay born. They don't cease being born. Right? They don't cease being born. In fact, they grow and they live like Christ did, who grew in stature with God and with man, both physically, emotionally, spiritually. They grew. That is part of living physically. And so just as a child is born and doesn't cease being born, so it is with being born again or being born spiritually. Like with physical birth. And being born again takes at a specific point in time. And with the Holy Spirit's labors, he brings forth a new life, new birth. And this is contrasted. It is. It's contrasted with the person who says, well, I've always been a Christian. I don't know what you're talking about, being born again. I've always been a Christian. No, you have not. If that's what you think, then it probably means you aren't a Christian. There is a point in time when you are born again. Well, yeah, but I had Christian parents, and I was just taught to, you know, I'd be a Christian. I've always been a Christian. No. You were born a sinner, and you need to be saved by grace from that sin. And then you become born again, and you get regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It's in contrast, too, with the one who says, well, yeah, I'm becoming a Christian. You know, like it's this process that, you know, more and more each day I try a little harder to be a Christian. Well, you see the problem with that, don't you? That's the work of men. We're saved by faith, not by works. Yeah, but I try, and I'm becoming a Christian. No, you either are or you are not. Just as, you know, that would be like, I'm trying to become a baby. No, either you're conceived and in your mother's womb or you're not. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not a process that can be compared, in fact, to physical birth. There's a gestational period of 9 months, right? When the child comes into existence in the mother's womb, when the egg is fertilized, life is there. It's a human being right there in the womb. 9 months later, there's physical birth, and they breathe air, and they start eating and pooping and all that kind of stuff. But they were a person in the womb, right? It's kind of that way, I think, with the new birth as well, that there is a gestational period where God is drawing a person to faith in Christ. It's like the 9 months of being in the womb. It's like in its infancy, if you will. It's just the start of it. But the certainty of it is there because the Holy Spirit finishes what he starts. And he starts by pointing out a person, you know, to a person that they're a sinner and that they need forgiveness. And they may muse on that for a period of time and think about it, and eventually God will bring them, the Holy Spirit will bring them to a place where they repent and they place their faith, that which is a gift of God as well. They place their faith in Christ, and then they are at that moment born again. But there was a period of events and things that led up to their actual moment of birth. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know the moment that I was born again. Some people say, oh, really? You don't know the moment that you were born? No, sorry. I just know that I am. Do you think a baby knows the point of which they became a baby in the mother's womb? Of course not. Or even when they were born? Of course not. They just know that they are. I think it can be that way with believers too. If you know the exact time, the event that led to you receiving Christ, you know, turning from your sins and running into the hands of the Savior and to be held by him and forgiven by him, if you know that, well, that's wonderful. But probably for many of us, there was a process that the Holy Spirit used, and at some point, the light switch went on and birth happened then. And what's important now is, do you know that that has happened? That's what's really critical. Or, you know, isn't this as well, has been born of God, you know, in the past, they were born again, and they continue to be born again, they continue to live. That's in contrast with the person who might say, well, I used to be a Christian. I've had people tell me that before. Well, I used to be a Christian. And what they mean by that is, but I've given up all that, you know, fanciful myth stuff, and you know, now I believe in science, and I, you know, and I know that there's no higher power, you know, and that everything's in our own hands, and you die and you cease to live. I used to be a Christian. No, you never were a Christian. You never were a Christian. You may have mouthed the words, you may have even said the right words. But there was never new life there because that new life never goes away. You're born again and you're born to stay. Has been born. And he says, knows God. And that's a present tense verb that emphasizes the continual knowledge. But it's a word, the Greek word for knowledge is a word that refers to the knowledge of experience and relationship, rather than a mere gaining of information. So knowing God is relationship. It's not ritual. It's intimacy with God, not information about him. It's walking with God, not talking about God. Way, way different. Those who love have been born of God, not the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God, his work in their life, bringing about new birth. Born of God, and they have an intimacy with God, a relational walk with God. It's not just a head knowledge, but a life experience with him. And I think John's point is pretty clear. It is that children have certain characteristics that are inherited from their parents. To use this metaphor again, you know, this parallelism to physical birth, children have certain characteristics that are inherited from their parents, like their size. And like my two boys are 6 foot and 6'1" or 6'2". Carol and I, she's 5'7", I'm 5'8". shrinking as the decades go by. But, you know, and people look at my boys, and then they look at my grandson, and he's 6'3", and they're like, where in the world did that come from? Well, it came from the genes that are in Carol and I's family. Her mom's tall, and, you know, I had brothers who were tall, so height was in the family, and it got passed down to the children. It is regressive in every, or their generation, or something like that. I was always the small one in the family, but I'm glad I have it in big boys and big grandchildren as well. So size can be shape. Sad to say that can sometimes be inherited as well. Certainly blue or brown eyes or hazel eyes or whatever. It comes from parents. Blonde, red, or dark hair. Little hair. Genetic. I hate this part. Ears. I don't know what it is about getting older. Ears get bigger the older you get. And I look at myself now. I'm shrinking. My ears are staying the same size. Is that what you're saying? Maybe that's it. But I think of my dad, and it was the same with my dad. It's like, man, he had gigantic ears at the end of his life. The better to hear me with. But that, you know, inherited, right? And children also have characteristics that they learn from being around their parents. Things like behavior, language, not just English or Greek or, you know, another foreign language, but the kind of words that you use, foul speech, blasphemous speech, or words that build up other people. They learn that from their parents. And certainly values, what's important in life, what really is important in life. And work ethic can be passed down. They see mom and dad working hard, that they have a better chance of growing up and being that same type of person. And many other things like that. So Christians, by being born again, born of God and knowing God in a relational way, they've inherited certain characteristics of God. They've inherited his attribute of, what are we on? Love, that's right. And they've learned how to practice or show love. It's inherited and it's learned. And it comes from God because he is our Father. In fact, we could say that Christians naturally love because they've been given a new nature. And that nature is God's nature. And God's nature is to love. And then they practice what is their nature. In the same way that children do not become sinners by sinning, but rather sin because it is their nature to sin. As children of God, we love other people not to become Christians, but because we are Christians, we love other people because we are born of God and know God. We inherited that from him and learned it from him. And John does not say everyone who has been born of God loves God, but everyone who loves has been born of God. And those are both true statements, by the way, but John is not here giving the exhortation, love. He already did that. Let us love one another. But here what he's giving is two parallel statements. And the first of those parallel statements is that all love comes from God. All love comes from, out of God. And secondly, all lovers have been born of God. They've been born of God. By definition, Christians are lovers, not haters. That's right. Someone's listening. I like that. Secondly, what John says is this: for God is love. And you see him say this here. For God is love. And this comes with a negative statement. He says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, right? And it says, for God is love. And now a contrasting parallel statement, negative statement. Anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. The truth is simply this: those who are not loving have not connected with the origin or the source of love because they do not know God. They don't know him in a relational way. Or they may know about God, but they don't know Him experientially. A person cannot come to have a living, loving relationship with God and not become a loving person. This is the way it is. And you say, didn't we already hear this before? Yeah, not only have you heard that this morning, but you heard it way back in chapter 2 and 3, because John is repeating his message over and over again. And why does he repeat it over and over again? So that we'll get it. So that we'll get it. We really will. It'll take root and hold and give us confidence. Now listen, it is true that all people are created in the image of God. Imago Dei, right? Created in the image of God. And therefore, they have the capacity to love, because they are created in God's image. But it's to a degree that comes from the common grace that is given to all. Believer and unbeliever alike are given that. And that's why anyone, believer or unbeliever alike, can show acts of kindness. They can show humanitarianism. They can be generous. They can be giving. They can be kind. They can do those kinds of things. But John's claim that everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, and that everyone who does not love is not born of God and does not know God, does not include such incomplete experiences of love. Those are incomplete. You only get the fullness of it when you know God, when you are born of God. You get a fraction of it just being created in the image of God, but the real substance of it, you only get from having a personal relationship with God. So he's referring to that particular kind of love which only those who have been born again can know and understand, because they are, in fact, related to God. And pause for a moment. The statement that God is love means that it's His nature, right? It's His essence to love. It doesn't mean that love is one of His many activities. It really means that love is found in all of His activities. In other words, God has loving justice, and has loving anger and loving discipline, not things that we would normally associate with love if we look at humans. And the judicial system that we have that seems oftentimes devoid of compassion and love and devoid of truth and all of that as well. But God has all of those things with love, like a loving discipline of a parent. So God lovingly disciplines His children. And there are three other statements in the New Testament that describe what God is in substance or essence. And you are probably familiar with them. In John 4:24, it says that God is spirit. Those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And that means God doesn't have a body. God is spirit. Secondly, in 1 John 1:5, we've already studied that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And then in Hebrews 12:29, it says God is a consuming fire. And it's in the context of judging sin. God is a consuming fire. So all of these statements have to be taken together. God is all these things at the core of His nature all the time. He who is spirit is love and light and fire as well. And, you know, there are many who talk of God being a God of love, but you will not hear them speaking of God as light and that there is no darkness in Him, and that it is important that there is purity and there is truth and not error and sin and darkness. You frequently hear people wax eloquent, if you will, concerning God's loving nature, but you will not hear them connect it with God being a consuming fire, referring to His judgment of sin. God is so loving. And yes, in His love, He brings judgment on the ungodly and will not leave the guilty unjudged. They go together. Such people don't want to think of the sin in the light of God because it exposes it, or the fiery judgment that He will bring to them for their sin. There's a good quote from Stott Far from condoning sin, his love has found a way to expose it because he is light, and to consume it because he is fire, without destroying the sinner, but rather through his love saving him. Wow, that's a great statement. John's point, what is his point? For the non-loving person to claim to know God and to be a Christian would be like claiming to be intimate with a person you have never met, whose language you do not speak. Or to have been born by parents with whom you bear no resemblance. Now, you could take adopted children, for example. Adopted children will not receive those inherited attributes of hair color, eyes, those things that are part of their physical makeup and so on, right? But they will receive the learned characteristics of their parents. All children receive from their parents, whether it's inherited or learned. And you can't be a child and have parents with whom you bear no resemblance. Neither of those are possible. And it's not possible for a person who is not loving to know God. That's what he's saying. To know God in a personal and intimate way. God's nature is to love. And those who have been born of God and know God's love, they love one another. They do. They love one another because they're connected with the source of love and they are intimately related to the God of love. Amen. So why do Christians love one another? Because of God's nature. A nature which they receive when they are born again. A nature which is a replacement of another nature that they had, which was the nature to sin, a nature that was deserving of the wrath of God, a nature that was connected to a father, but the father was the devil. But when we trust in Jesus Christ, receive the love of God, right then we're given a brand new nature. And yes, that nature needs time to develop and to grow, to be built up and to be stimulated. It needs help from other people to guide and direct. It needs the Word of God to be fed, to nourish it. It needs all those things to become all that God wants it to be in us, His nature in us. But that nature is in those who belong to Him, is in those who love Him and know Him. And so consequently, we must receive this encouragement to love one another. We must understand there's an obligation that we have for one another because we are related. By the way, a closer, more permanent, more meaningful, and deeper connection than with your blood family. Jesus was approached when he was speaking to a crowd, and someone said to him, hey, your mother and your brothers and their families outside, they want to talk to you. And Jesus said, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who's my sister? Who's my cousin? Who's my uncle? Who's my family? Is it not those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven? So we must love one another. We must. And we will if we are the children of God. It's just so crystal clear. Is it clear? Yeah. How clear is it?
Crystal.
All right. Some of you remember that movie. Yeah. A Few Good Men, right? Not that one? It was A Few Good Men, wasn't it? Yeah. Well, we'll stop there today because it's 12:04 and I can't do any more point without keeping you here till probably 1. So we'll go eat until about 1 o'clock, but let's give thanks for this portion so far. Lord, we are thankful for your word. It is so clear, crystal clear to us, and we are thankful for the Spirit who makes it known to us, not just a level of understanding, for anyone can read these words and I suppose understand the meaning of them, but at a deeper level. We understand them in our soul, in our heart, in our being, if we are your children, and they encourage us and they strengthen us and they remind us that we are your children, and it gives us confidence, and I'm so thankful for that. I pray that every one of your children here today will feel that as well. Feel your encouragement to them as you've spoken to them today. But Lord, there might be someone here today who is not a genuine child of God. Maybe they can talk about God, and maybe they think that they're a Christian, or that they've always been a Christian, or they think that it's important to be religious or something like that, to have values that are good in the sight of all men. Whatever it is, falls short of being a true child of God, born again by the Spirit of God, who convicts about sin and righteousness and judgment, and then convinces the person of a need to repent and to believe and receive the gospel, and then the life is there because he brings it about. So if there's someone in that condition today who needs to pass out of death and into life, out of the family of Satan into the family of God, would you just make it clear to them? And may they, before they leave here today, may they just quietly in their heart talk to you about their need and express their desire to be forgiven, and then receive from you what is the clear message that we've been seeing, that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And there is such a truth that is real of being born of God and knowing God, much more than knowing about Him. So you have your own way in each person's heart to the glory of your name. And we pray also that you'd take the food that we're going to eat on the other side, nourish our bodies with it, just as you've nourished our souls this morning. Nourish our physical bodies that we might be servants that can go out and love one another and love the lost and share the gospel and be used by you in a way to lead people to faith and maturity in Christ our Lord. It's in His name we pray these things. Amen.